The first scripture this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. And as the author to the Hebrews discusses in at length this morning and in weeks to come, the difficulty that some had in following the rituals and following Judaism as a works religion and seeking their salvation through the doing of the law. Paul certainly speaks to that issue in Philippians because he lived it. And he turned away from that legalistic trying to earn salvation to grace in Christ and seeking Christ. And so I thought it would be appropriate if we looked at Paul's statement of his own conversion from that mindset in Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. From Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the a cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The author of Hebrews is again reminding these Jewish Christians about the superiority of Christ over what they had known, over the worship that was under the law of Moses in the tabernacle and then later in the temple itself. And it was difficult for them, no doubt, to think of that superiority when all of these majestic and wonderful things were gone. It was much more impressive than what we do here. There is no show here. There are no images. There is no priest dressed up. There's no blood. There's no ceremony. This is plain by any account, but this is certainly much more plain and much more difficult for them to grasp after having left that kind of worship. And so this morning he's presenting, as he has in past weeks and he will in weeks to come, the superiority over this, certainly not in its outward show. But that's the point, that the outward show is gone because what it pointed to is here, that the Christ has come and he has fulfilled all of those things. And so that outward show is gone. And quite honestly, that outward show is distracting. People will take the outward trappings of religion and make it their God. They will think that they come and they do their bit at church, or they do their bit even back then at the tent, the tabernacle, or at the temple, and that clears them with God. There will no doubt in churches that do Christmas be lots and lots of people that come to church on Christmas in 2 weeks. And in the spring, lots and lots of people who will show up just at Easter. That mentality is still out there, that you come and you do this religious activity and somehow that makes you right with God. And our author will be pointing out this morning, and certainly in the rest of his book as well, that that never was true, and that that's a trap that people fall into because of the sin in their hearts. That the salvation that anyone has can only be found in Christ, in the simplicity of the gospel. And so let's look at that as we work our way through these verses, the first 10 verses of chapter 9. First, we see tabernacle worship in verses 1 through 5. In chapter 8, we were reminded that the instructions for building the tabernacle were based on the tabernacle in heaven and were very precise for that very reason, because they were a copy and because God wanted them to worship, knowing that any straying from that preciseness could misrepresent him. Hebrews 8 and 5 said, "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Scripture repeatedly points to the fact that the first covenant and its worship regulations and the earthly sanctuary were not inventions of men, but were given by God. In Deuteronomy 12, we read this, "Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See to it that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. And our verse 1 very deliberately links the covenant and worship. Those things are put together here in verse 1 as they are in the rest of Scripture. Worship is not some add-on that we have in our fellowship that we make up on our own, that we somehow are the inventors of. It is very much what and who we are as God's people to worship Him as His covenant people and to do it in a way that keeps that covenant, that obeys Him and seeks to please Him. Verses 2 through 5 recall details of tabernacle worship that these Jewish Christians would have been very familiar with. And so he basically just runs through them, bringing them to mind. He wants them to be in their heads as he continues the discussion in chapter 9. Verse 2 speaks of the holy place and the lampstand, the table, and the showbread in it. Exodus 25 tells us that the lampstand, as we read a few weeks ago, was made of 75 pounds of gold with designs on it to look like almond flowers. And the table for the bread was also made of gold and was to be finely crafted according to specific directions. In the most holy place, the room that only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement, there were other special items. The altar of incense was actually in the holy place. And it seems that what's being referred to here is a censer, a small thing that was carried that had coals in it. It was brought into the most holy place as an extension, if you will, of the altar of incense. The high priest would bring that censer of coals into the altar to create smoke in that room so that God would not be visible and so he would not die. Leviticus 16 says, verses 12 and 13, he is to take a censer of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover before the testimony so that he will not die. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the animal blood on the horns of the altar of incense to cleanse it and to make it holy to the Lord, which is mentioned in our verse. Exodus 30 and 8, when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. And so it was always to be lit in that other room as well, in the evening. Also in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a box roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, covered in gold and with those cherubim on the top. Take it you've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. It has those cherubim on top. And it has three things in it. It has a jar of manna, it has the testimony, and it has Aaron's rod. The gold jar of manna was given as a reminder of God's providing for his people in the wilderness. Exodus 16, 33 and 34. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. It also contained Aaron's budding rod, which was a proof of his line being the one that would be high priest. There was controversy about who would serve in this way. And Numbers chapter 17 tells of all of the lines being putting staffs in the ground representing their families. And the one that would bud would be the one that were to be the high priest. And so Aaron's was the one that budded. And so that was kept to show that it would be Aaron's line that would do that job. Finally, it contained the testimony, that is the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 10. At that time the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. And so he made that chest, and the Lord did write on the tablets, and they were kept in the ark. Verse 5 reminds us of the golden cherubim placed on top of the ark, and between them would be a god. He would come in his presence between the two cherubim. Exodus 25, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover, and make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Between the cherubim was that atonement cover or mercy seat, depending upon your translation. And it is here that God would appear in Leviticus 16. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die, because I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And so he was not able to come whenever he wanted. It was that one day and under these very exact specifications. On that day of atonement, the high priest would come representing the people. And as our verses say, he would have to come with blood to seek the Lord's mercy. Leviticus 16, verses 14 and 34. He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times on the atonement cover. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Our verse 5 closes by telling us that the author does not want to discuss these things in detail. But he obviously does want these things in our thoughts. And if we were all Jews, we would be incredibly familiar with all of these details. These things would be part of who we are. We would know all of the details of the worship in the temple and in the tabernacle. And there would be a pride there. There would be a lot of beauty and craftsmanship and honor and tradition as part of what you are in your ethnic heritage and in your religion. That all of these wonderful things would be part of your heritage as a Jew. And so these things are to be brought to mind as we work our way to point number 2, access to God in verses 6 through 10. The priests had jobs to do in the holy place, in that outer room. Every day they burned incense and they kept the lamps lit at night, and they replaced the 12 loaves of showbread each Sabbath with new loaves. Exodus 37 and 8 says, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends to the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. But as verse 7 points out, only the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies, that inner room where God came in his presence. And that was only one day a year on that Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 and 27 says, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And the high priest could not come without blood. He could not come without blood. Leviticus 16 again, starting in verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and for his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for a sin offering. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter a goat for the sin offering of the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he had done with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he shall make atonement for the most in the most holy place for the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sons have been. And Leviticus 17 and 11 spells it out clearly. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. And so there is that reminder that sin is death. And that death is shown in those animals. And God's provision is also shown in that death of a substitute. But again, it all points to Christ, as we're being told as well. Notice that verse 7 mentions that the blood of the sacrifices for the sins of the people, for the sins that they had committed in ignorance. We can deal a little bit more with that in chapter 10. But this is opposed to willful sin. Literally in Hebrew, a willful sin would be a high-handed sin. And is essentially the Old Testament equivalent of apostasy, of turning your back on God and leaving Him. And so our author deals with that a little bit more at the end of chapter 10. But notice that this is a warning, once again, against unbelief, against turning away from the gospel, something that he's mentioned before and that he will mention again. From chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And so there is this hint of warning again in our verse. Then verses 8 through 10 remind us that the animal sacrifices on the tabernacle were never the basis of salvation. Only the sacrifice of Christ actually saves. And the animal sacrifices were given to point to Christ's sacrifice. And verse 8 tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the Scripture and opens our hearts and our minds to it, gave the tabernacle worship. But direct access, without all of the gold tables and the high priests and the candles and the animals and the holy days and all of that stuff, had not yet been revealed. That was the way of salvation, trusting in that, in the Christ that was seen through all of that show, through all of those rituals, through all of those things. And for all of the respect that the Jews had for the tabernacle and for the temple, certainly it was never built to last, as we've seen before. It was not ideal, because you had to go through all of those things. You had to go through all of that ritual. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of those pictures and all those pointers to Him that were present in Old Testament worship. He came to give Himself on the cross to be the perfect and final sacrifice that all of those animal sacrifices pointed to endure the wrath of God rightly due to His people. And so He would pay for the sins that His people would have paid in hell for eternity. And that was all concentrated upon Him on those hours on the cross. All of the wrath of God for all of the sins, for all of His people who would ever live. And so we are saved by His substitution. Not by the substitution of goats and bulls, but the substitution of Christ Himself. Romans 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And so when Matthew 27 and 51 tells us, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Christ died for the sins of his people and the curtain was ripped in two, that was not a coincidence. He was telling them that this temple is done. That way of worship is over. It has been fulfilled. It has been completed. The way in which people are brought to enjoy fellowship and reconciliation with God has always been in Christ, but now that's so much more clear and so much less complicated. We don't have the temples and the sacrifices and the outfits and the once a year and the holy days and all of that stuff that people got lost in and confused by. Verse 9 points to the fact that gifts and sacrifices of Old Testament worship were never to be the objects of faith. It was always to be God and his Messiah who was coming. If all they were doing was trusting in the rituals, then they were missing the point. If what they thought saved them was showing up and being part of the grand spectacle, then they were missing the point. And now that the Messiah has come, the rituals are empty. And in fact, they're insulting to God because they deny the work of Christ. Back in chapter 7, verses 25 to 27 said, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need when he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The uncleared conscience, spoken of in verse 9, speaks to the fact that the blood of animals never did actually pay for sins, never did actually clear the conscience. It was always only Christ's blood that really worked. And so there was a work of faith to go one step beyond and see the coming of the Messiah beyond the shedding of the blood of these animals. Hebrews 10 and 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was always only the blood of Christ. For those who truly trusted in Christ, their sins were forgiven and paid for by Christ on the cross. Even as we look backwards to the crucifixion of Christ and his bearing our sins, they were to look forwards to Christ and his crucifixion for their sins. And as we've been told, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Only a human could be the substitute for another human. And so Christ, the perfect man, the second Adam, gave himself as a substitute for his people from Adam and Eve and Abel all the way up to us today. The outward elements of the Old Testament law, including the sacrifices and the kosher diet and the washings that are mentioned in verse 10, were also external. And they pointed to God, and they pointed to the gospel, and they pointed to the Messiah that would really set people apart internally. Again, there was that extra step that needed to be done. They needed to internalize the message that was done externally. Washing hands wasn't really about washing hands, and avoiding pork wasn't really about avoiding pork. It was about recognizing that God has set apart a people to himself. But there was that extra step of faith that needed to be made, and a lot of people did not make that extra step. They simply obeyed the rules, and like Paul, thought that by obeying the rules, they were right with God. And so now we have a much simpler message that Christ in his simplicity is presented in the gospel, that we trust in him as our substitute, that we trust in what he does for us and recognize that we can do nothing for ourselves in regards to salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." And so we have been recipients of the gospel clearly and plainly presented to us, that Christ has come and that by trusting in his work we are made right with God. We have had that gospel clearly and plainly preached to us. The question comes back then, what has been our response to that gospel? Because it is still possible in our day and age, even with all of the outward trappings of the tabernacle and the temple, to trust in religion, even the simplest of religion, as opposed to the Christ to whom it points. And we can just show up and come to worship and join the church and do all of those outward things. And if we do not internalize it, if we do not actually trust in Christ, then we are just as lost as those who have never set foot in a church. And so that question comes back to us, even as it came to them, that Christ has come and that salvation is offered in him. What have we done with that offer? Have we trusted in his grace and in his Christ? Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for the plainness and the simplicity of the gospel since the coming of Christ. We thank you for those who by your power and your Holy Spirit believed in Old Testament days, and we know certainly that there were many. But we thank you even more for the simplicity of the gospel of Christ since his coming, for its being brought to many places, including this land, and for its proclamation in churches. And we ask that as we have heard it with our own ears, that we would respond to it in faith, and that we would not simply be going through the motions of religion without Christ. And we pray for those whom we know who have done that same thing, who have simply trusted in religion, trusted in church, trusted in membership, trusted in attendance at Christmas and Easter, and yet, as far as we can see, do not know Christ. We pray that you would be working in their lives and that by your Spirit and your Word, and as you choose to use your people, you would bring those people to a real saving knowledge of Christ. We thank you and we praise you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.